Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, welcome to The Well. Good evening. I hope you guys are doing good. And for those of you that are joining us via video this weekend, we are thrilled that you have chosen to hang out with us. If I have not had the great pleasure of meeting you, my name is Mike Sladen. I am one of the teaching pastors at the Well Community Church. It's a privilege to get to do this and hang out with you guys. And as you know, if you were here last week, we are doing something this week that's very familiar to us. We are back in a book of the Bible, and I'm excited about that. So I invite you guys to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to dig in a genealogy of all things today. 48 names we're going to look at. So if you're wondering why you came to church today for 48 names, hopefully this will be a redemptive time. If it's not, you can stone me later. But my goal is that this would be a great time together. Brad did a great job last week as we introed for the first week this series. We talked about the book of Matthew. And Brad introduced us not necessarily just to the book, but also the character of Matthew through the painting of a guy by the name of Caravaggio, The Calling of St. Matthew. And it was this beautiful picture of the moment that Matthew, the gospel writer and follower of Christ, decides to follow after Jesus in that moment. This Jewish tax collector from Capernaum, one of the 12, according to Matthew chapter 9, and his conversion was recorded in Mark chapter 2, and that's where we found ourselves last time. But we're going to venture now into the first pages of the book of Matthew. And as you scan that with me, as you just look over Matthew chapter 1, again, we're going to look at a genealogy. So 17 verses on who Christ came from, right? And as Americans, I don't know about you, I look at a genealogy and I'm like, really? Like, why? Why do you start a book? A book as important as the gospel account of Jesus Christ with a genealogy. It's like going to a movie and starting with the end credits, right? All these names are on the screen, the key grip and the best boy, and we're like, we don't care. So we get up and we leave, right? The good part's over. But every now and again, you show up to a movie and you're sitting and maybe a friend told you, hey, stay to the end, and you're seeing a movie like The Avengers, and all of a sudden there's this like Easter egg scene kind of buried in the end of the movie if you stay through like 8 minutes of credits. And it's a preview of what's to come, right? It connects back to the past, and there's these gems that you see in the midst of genealogies, right? And these things are very, very important. Well, I think that this is what we're going to find today as we look specifically at this genealogy. And as we look at these historically, they're very important. Any of you guys movie buff fans, The Lord of the Rings, have you guys seen that series? Good, some of you in this room are saved. The rest of you need to go watch Lord of the Rings. I'm questioning all of your salvation publicly right now. So great story if you haven't seen it. I'm going to ruin it all for you in the next 2 minutes. So it's the story of Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee and the story of them going to destroy the One Ring in Mordor. And they're the two heroes of this story. And they go with Gollum and they're making this kind of three-movie journey to go accomplish this great goal. And they go with a group of friends. And early on in the first movie, you meet this guy by the name of Strider. He's a ranger from Bree. And if you remember the scene in the movie, Frodo rolls into this town. It's a rainy night, and there's this kind of mysterious hooded figure sitting in the corner. And we find out later that he's a friend, but he doesn't look like one initially of Frodo. And he's kind of, you know, sketchy looking dude. And he's introduced to some like ranger that's just kind of moving to and fro. Well, as the story unfolds, we find out this is no mere ranger. In fact, Viggo Mortensen, Mortensen's character is actually Aragorn, the son of Arathorn, and he's treated like a commoner throughout the movie until we find out about his genealogy. We find out that this is no mere man. In fact, he is the heir to the throne of Gondor. His father lost the throne years ago in a battle. If you've seen the movie, it's pretty epic. And this man is the one rightful ruler to the throne. And as the story progresses, it's this tension of, will this man fulfill his destiny? He's the only one that can claim the correct genealogy to now claim the throne today. And in this story, we see that importance. And at the end of the movie, of course, he is crowned king of Gondor. And there's a celebration. And the movie's now over, and it's ruined for you. So don't go see it after all. It's really good. Well, we're going to see the same in Matthew. As you look at these pages, what we're going to see is a 2,100-year history that Matthew's going to walk us through. 48 names listed, including Christ, 43 men, and by the way, 5 women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. From powerful kings to lowly shepherds, male and female, Israelites and Canaanites, friends and foes, virgins to prostitutes, the righteous to the wicked, slave and free. And this genealogy is just full of all kinds of different characters. And if you remember Matthew's point, he's writing to the Jew. He's a fellow Jew trying to convince his countrymen that this Jesus, this Christ, is the promised Old Testament Messiah. As you look at the other gospel writers, Mark wrote to Rome, Luke to the Greeks, John to the entire world, but Matthew wrote to the Jew, and to a Jew, to begin a book with a genealogy made perfect sense because they've been waiting on a guy now for thousands of years. And Matthew is going to make the argument, two things that he's going to seek out to prove. Number one, this is your king, this Messiah, this entire book of Matthew, he's going to pen now to prove that this is Jesus and he is the rightful king. And secondly, you're going to see his kingdom come. It will appear. And he will answer through these pages who the king is and where his kingdom shall be. Now, Matthew's going to arrange this whole story from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28 thematically. He's not going to put everything in chronological order. He's going to build cases, and he's going to take from different pockets of time and put maybe different things together in order to prove that. But all of it is to prove that to the Jew that Jesus is indeed the promised Old Testament Messiah. So as we roll through this genealogy, I want to show you 4 things, and it will really serve as an outline as we read together. I want to show you 4 things about this genealogy. Number one, we're going to see that it is legal, that Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. Secondly, it is scandalous. Some of the people that we're going to read about in this genealogy are going to blow your mind. You're going to wonder why the God of infinite wisdom and sovereignty would include people like he does in this genealogy, yet he does. Thirdly, we're going to see that it is unbelievably merciful, that God, in preserving this line, was merciful even to us today. And then lastly, it is inclusive. We're going to see this is not a Jewish-only Messiah. This is a Messiah that was to be given to the entire world. So if you will with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read this together. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew, as he starts out, immediately goes into Christ's bloodline. Any Jew would have known where their Messiah was supposed to come through. That word Jesus, the Messiah, by the way, the word Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And it literally means Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua was the long form that meant Yahweh saves. So this is the meaning of Jesus, Yahweh saves. Messiah, or the Christ, as is mentioned here, is the word Christos. In the Hebrew, it would have been Mashiach, or anointed one. And again, every Jew would have known that title. This was the entire hope of the Old Testament. They were waiting on their Messiah. In Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew is saying, this Jesus is that guy. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That is the meaning of that. And then you see two prominent characters introduced to us in Matthew 1:1. Two names that if you were a Jew, these would have been close to your heart and close to your tongue. David, the greatest king arguably of the entire Old Testament, the most well-known at the very least, and Abraham, the father of the Jews. And Matthew now is going to use both of these men to build his point that Jesus has a rightful claim to the throne. Now, we're going to do a little bit of flipping today, so if you've got your Bible with you, stick your finger in Matthew 1, and we're going to need to go backwards. And if you'll notice the order here in Matthew 1:1, Matthew starts not with the oldest guy, he starts with David first, and then he's going to rewind the tapes as if he's going backwards through time and then get to Abraham. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 7 together, and I want to look at this David character that is referenced here in Matthew 1:1. The reason, by the way, that Matthew mentions both of these men, these were both guys that received covenants from God, Abraham and David, one-way unilateral covenants. At the end of David's reign in 2 Samuel 7, kind of towards the heyday of his reign, David's kingdom is at the height, it's the highest pinnacle that it will ever be. And David has a dream now when he's been blessed at every corner, there's peace on all sides. He says, God, I want to build you a house. This shabby tent that you've been living in since the Exodus, that's called the tabernacle, it's no good. I want to build you a house. And God says, David, that's great, okay? You can build me a house. In fact, I'm not going to let you do it, but your son ultimately will be the one that does it. I'm actually going to build David a house for you. And in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, I want you to see now God's response to David as David asks now to build God a house. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 12. God says this to David through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who is that? That's Solomon. That's David's son. We know that there's literally a king that comes after David, his son, that will reign on the throne after him. However, verse 13 is not Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, the temple, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom, how long? Forever. Now, pop trivia question, did Solomon live forever? No. So what does David mean, or what does God mean when he says to David, I will establish this man's house, his kingdom, and his throne forever? Look down at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Do you notice a word that God keeps repeating? Forever, forever, forever. David, your throne is going to go long beyond Solomon and the heirs that come from that. In those three terms, the house, the kingdom, and the throne are repeated three times in these three short verses. And by the way, this is not conditional. God says to David, I will do this. Regardless of your actions, regardless of how your life may end, I'm going to fulfill these promises. This is what is called the Davidic covenant. Luke, by the way, in his accounting of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, I want you to listen to these words and think if this sounds familiar. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary and Joseph says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Throne, house, and kingdom. What was Luke thinking of as he read or wrote these words? The Davidic covenant. So if you're a Jew, you've got to play connect the dots, and you know that your Messiah, the guy that you're waiting for, has got to come through David's line. Because God said way back when in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that this king will be on a literal throne and he will reign forever and has to come from the loins of David. Now, that's not all. Matthew said it's not just David that we can trace Jesus' ancestry to. It goes even farther beyond that. In fact, 2,000 years before Christ was a guy by the name of Abraham. Turn to your left to Genesis chapter 12. And let's look at this guy's story as to why now Jesus would be brought up in this man's lineage. If you know anything about Abraham, he was called out of a foreign land. He comes into the land of Canaan, and God makes him a promise, a covenant in Genesis 1, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Look at this with me. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Five I will statements from God. And he promises land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. From you, you're going to get a portion of land, the land of Canaan, the promised land today. From your seed, literally from your loins, will come a nation. We know that to be Israel. And you will be a blessing to all those around you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul takes this verse in Genesis chapter 12 in the book of Galatians and interprets this. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, how would Abraham be a blessing to all the generations to come? Because from him, from his seed, will come the Messiah. Do you see what Matthew is doing? He's taking the most well-known Jew, the father of the nation of Israel, and saying, from this guy, we know that the Messiah must come. He says, not only can we start there, but we can trace him from there, now onward to David. And this is the argument that Matthew is making to his fellow Jew. Now, if you've got your finger still in Matthew, turn back to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 2. And Matthew goes on. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, this is an odd section here. The generations of Abraham are mentioned here in this text, but it's not the guys that we would think. If you know about the lineage of Abraham, he had two sons, Ishmael the older and Isaac the younger. Which one got the blessing? Which one got the line of Christ to go through? Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac had a couple sons, Jacob and Esau. The older was Esau, the younger was Jacob. It wasn't Esau the older that in that culture would have gotten the blessing. God says, no, I'm going to bring the line now through Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob had 12 sons, and instead of God choosing the oldest in Reuben or Simeon or Levi, God says, no, the fourth born son of the family, Judah, will be the one which I'm going to carry my line through. And all through the book of Genesis, you see this idea of God sovereignly and divinely electing the path through which he will bring about the Messiah. And he says, I will choose how I will choose. So it's Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to Judah. Later on in the book of Genesis, by the way, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Jacob we find on his deathbed. And he literally is writing, in a sense, his last will and testament. And he's giving a promise now to his entire family at the end of the book of Genesis. And he goes through all his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And then he ends up at the fourth-born son, Judah. And I want you to listen to what he says about this son. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse him. Do you see this picture of this fourth-born son? Pictured as a lion, pictured as this strong individual. And then he goes on in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, singular male pronoun, shall be the obedience of all the peoples. What is Jacob saying about his fourth-born son? There will be a day that from the line of Judah, there will be one that will hold a scepter. A scepter is the ruling staff of a king. Judah, from your loins will come a ruler, a king, that will bring Shiloh, or peace, in the obedience of the peoples. Do you see the dots that Matthew is connecting here? This guy will have the obedience of the Jews, verse 8 in chapter 49 of Genesis, as well as the Gentiles. Do you see the case that Matthew is building? This genealogy is legal. 2,100 years from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus. The Old Testament prophets predicted this, that this man, this Messiah, would come from a woman, according to Genesis chapter 3, would be of the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, and from the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. Jesus checks every one of those boxes. He is. In two verses into the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has proven to the Jew with their own heroes that this is indeed the king that you have waited for. He is legal in every respect. Now, not only is this man, this Jesus, legal in this genealogy, in the sense, it's also scandalous. Look at verse 3 with me.
Judah, the Judah that we just read about in Genesis, was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Now, what do you know about your boy Judah from the Old Testament? It says that this guy had two kids, Perez and Zerah from Tamar. The problem is here in this story, if you've read Genesis chapter 38, Tamar is not Judah's wife. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah slept with his daughter-in-law accidentally, as the story unfolds, I'll tell you about in a second, and has two kids. This man, Judah, was on a business trip, and I'll tell you the rest of the story here in a second. To start maybe off with the story, the oldest son of Judah, his name was married Tamar. And God said this man was wicked, and he killed him. Not something you want on your tombstone, by the way. He was evil, and he died. So then Judah says, okay, I'll give you my secondborn son. His name is Onan. He dies also because God said he was evil. So he's 0 for 2 in sons given to his daughter-in-law. So he says, okay, sit tight. My youngest boy, whose name was Shelah, bad name, I'll give to you once he grows up. And he basically forfeits on that promise. He says, I will give you now my thirdborn son as a husband for you so that you can raise up a family. Well, Judah doesn't keep his word. So Tamar says, okay, you don't give me what you promised, I will get my kids, my male offspring, to preserve my family line the hard way. So she dresses up as a temple prostitute. And Judah's on a business trip out of town, sees this prostitute with her face veiled. He goes into her, and she conceives and bears two kids, Perez and Zerah, that end up in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is scandalous. And friends, it gets worse, if you will, before it gets better. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Rahab, as you know, is the prostitute who rescued the spies in Joshua chapter 2. Ruth, mentioned here, is a Moabite, whose line, by the way, came about because of an incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughters. They got their father drunk in a cave because they thought there were no more men left on the earth. Each daughter took a turn sleeping with their father and had two kids by the name of Ammon and Moab, and the Moabites come from that incestuous relationship between dad and daughter. And Ruth is a Moabite mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Man. Here we go. This is church. We're talking about incest. 1 verse 5 in Matthew. Sorry, I didn't think we were going to get here today. Here we are. Keep going. Look at the rest of verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, this is a story that we're much more familiar with. King David decides as a married man that he sees another woman whom he knows is married. Says, nope, I want to sleep with her. He does, sleeps with this woman by the name of Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up. That doesn't work, so he has her husband murdered and then takes her as his own now wife and his harem, if you will. Crazy story. Do you see what Matthew is doing? He is including all these characters in here that are absolutely scandalous. And by the way, four women, five if you include Mary, but four here that are mentioned. Women, by the way, in a Jewish genealogy, were almost unheard of. You would trace your lineage all the way up through the Middle Ages as a Jew through the male. So there was no reason, genealogically speaking, to include women in this discourse, but yet Matthew does. Tamar, the fake prostitute who slept with her father-in-law, Rahab, the real prostitute who rescued the spies, Ruth, the Moabitess who came from a line of incest, and Bathsheba, the woman that David had an affair with. These women are mentioned in the line of Jesus Christ. Unless we throw the women under the bus, the men that we're going to read about, by the way, are no better. They're a train wreck as well. Why is Matthew bringing these people into the line of our Savior? We'll answer that as we continue. So not only is this genealogy legal, in verses 3 through 6, we see that it is absolutely and utterly scandalous. And yet even in that, thirdly, we're going to see in verses 7 through 16 that it is extremely merciful. Verses 7 through 11, by the way, record from King David all the way to the deportation to Babylon from about 1000 or about 1100 BC to 586 BC when David reigned, into the time when the Babylonians came in and wrecked shop in Jerusalem and in Israel. And in verses 12 through 16, we go from Babylon all the way up to Jesus' day when we meet him for the first time. So as you look at verses 7 now through 11, we're going to trace the line of Judah's king, starting with David, again, the rightful king on the rightful throne from the line of Judah all the way now to the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. You know, as the story unfolds, David was the first king. He again hands the keys to the kingdom, if you will, to Solomon. Underneath Solomon, the kingdom splits in two, and his son, Rehoboam, takes the southern portion called Judah to rule over. And it's a mess from there. Judah has 20 kings that are recorded in Matthew's genealogy, not all of them, but some of them. And he mentions a few of them. Look at verse 8. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. I know you have all these memorized, but I just thought I would read them for you just in case you didn't, right? So we're literally tracing our way through the Judean kings to get all the way to Jesus. Now, as you read verse 8, you'll notice it says, Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now, there's something odd about that. Joram is not the father of Uzziah. There's actually three kings missing between these men. Ahaziah, then Joash, and then a guy by the name of Amaziah. And for whatever reason, Matthew leaves them out of the genealogy. He just kind of skips them. Some have argued that these are evil men and shouldn't have been included, but we just read about some pretty evil people earlier. They got included, and yet these guys don't. The same actually happens in verse 11. Look at that. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation into Babylon. Two kings are missing here between Josiah and Jehoiakim. Josiah and Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, easy for me to say, right? But there's kings that just Matthew intentionally left off the list. Why is that? It's an odd deal. As Americans, we kind of want exact. We want so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so when we want to see a correct genealogy. Well, that was not the highest value in the Hebrew culture. In fact, at times, as you read through other genealogies in the Bible, you see a specific number of people valued over an exact accounting of people's names. You see it in Genesis 5. You see it in Genesis chapter 10. Again, we're not 100% sure why that's the case, but to a Jewish reader, that was completely normal. Matthew wasn't trying to be shady or shove someone in or take somebody out in order to make something fit, but he does tell us that he has a pattern. Look all the way down at verse 17, and he tells us a little as to maybe why he arranged it this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Three groups of 14. Some have speculated as 7 is the number of completion in the Bible, that maybe it was 7 doubled three times, 14, 14, 14. David's name, by the way, in Hebrew is three letters. Hebrew letters have a numerical equivalent. If you add up David's name, guess what it adds up to? 14. Some say that. Others say Matthew was just trying to give us a handy like memorization tool. 14, 14, 14, right? That's how I memorized all my science tests like growing up, right? With alliteration or numbers or whatever it was. So we don't have any idea why he did it per se, but for some reason, and this was completely acceptable in Jewish society, this is how they went about it. So what's amazing about this is that in the midst of this season, as now David's line ends up in deportation to Babylon, as we read through these Judean kings, Babylon comes into Israel in 586 BC, as you know the story, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple that Solomon builds, and takes one of the Judean kings from the line of David, deports him back into Babylon, puts him in shackles, and throws him in jail. And yet God is gracious enough to have the next king after Nebuchadnezzar, who did that in Babylon, let this guy go free. And from him, he is given certain rights, and his line continues. And in the story that follows, as we read Matthew's genealogy, we're even able today to track those kings. In fact, in verse 12, you can see now what happens after that. After the Babylonian captivity is done, it says that in verse 13, Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. I imagine most of those names are unfamiliar to you as they are to me. Zerubbabel is a guy that it kind of sticks out. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, he was one of the guys that came out of Persia, out of this area, and went and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Zerubbabel is a dude that goes with Nehemiah and helps rebuild the people in that process. Zerubbabel was a guy that was in the line of the Davidic kings. And as you roll through this time period in verses 12 and 14 and 15, we're working now from that captivity all the way up to Jesus. We find out in verse 12 that they're under Persian rule, the Jews are, and are allowed to go home. And then in verse 14, the kings that are mentioned there, it's a time as Israel is being ruled by the Greeks, the entire nation of Israel, the Greeks had taken over at that point. And then Rome takes over from the Greeks in chapter 1, verse 15, and we're rolling our way through that genealogy. And in verse 16, there's a guy that shows up on the stage that you're going to be slightly more familiar with this. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So during this intertestamental period that we find ourselves in is when we ultimately meet Joseph underneath the rule of a guy by the name of Herod the Great, who was installed as king by the Romans when they occupied that land. Joseph, by the way, had a lineage that went back to David. Had the Davidic king still been ruling, he would have been in that line. But when we meet Joseph, how do we meet him in the Gospels? He's a lowly tecton, not a carpenter, a stonemason. There is no wood in Israel, by the way. It's all stone. Joseph more than likely was a stonemason, a lowly man doing a lowly job who was in the line of Christ, who had gotten punted off the throne by these pagan kings, and ultimately Herod the Great was the one ruling during this time. And yet in the midst of this, this line is preserved all the way from Abraham now to Joseph. And the genealogy concludes here in verse 16, from Abraham to Joseph, the earthly father of Christ, and that God has been merciful all the way through this line. And in verse 16, by the way, you see a gal by the name of Mary. We're going to take a good look at her next week, and we're going to look at the virgin birth, or better, the virgin conception, because the scripture is very clear that Joseph was not the one that contributed to the process in bringing about Jesus Christ. He was the earthly father of Jesus, but Mary was the mother, and the conception that happens between Mary was not one between Mary and Joseph, but between Mary and the Holy Spirit, who puts the incarnate Son of God inside of the womb of Jesus Christ, and we'll take a look at that next week. So as we look back at this genealogy thus far, we see that it is legal, it is scandalous, it is merciful, and lastly, friends, it is inclusive. I want you again just to scan the list of names with me. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at these foreign names that show up in our genealogy. Tamar, a Canaanite. In verse 5, Rahab and Ruth, both foreigners. Rahab, again, was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. In verse 6, we see Bathsheba, who probably was a Hittite, a foreigner in the land. Uriah, her husband, is called Uriah the Hittite, for sure a foreigner. Five foreigners, non-Jews, mentioned in the line of Jesus Christ. Why would Matthew include these people, these broken people, Jew and Gentile alike? If you were God, and as you step away from this genealogy, is this how you would write the genealogy of the Savior of all of mankind? It's certainly not how I would write it. It would be whitewashed. It would be pretty. It would be full of really impressive people that were important and prominent and kings and powerful CEOs and women of courage. That is not the genealogy that we see before us. It is scandalous. It's foreign. It's odd people that enter in. Why would God choose to bring about the Savior of all mankind this way? God is showing that Jesus is not just a God or a Savior now for the Jew. He's going to be offered, as we know, to the Gentile. That is, friends, why you and I are in this room today, because our Messiah is not solely a Jewish Messiah. He is a Messiah to the Gentiles as well. So as we step back from that and we look at this, why is this here? Why would Matthew begin this way? Why would he make such an effort to trace 2,100 years of history to demonstrate what he has shown us today in these 48 names? Number one, I think he's showing us this. Jesus Christ has the right to rule. He is the promised Old Testament Messiah. He is the one that Jews have been waiting for. And friends, they've been waiting for 2,000 years by the time that Matthew writes and pens this letter. Matthew is trying to show his readers, his fellow Jews, that Jesus is the guy they've been looking for. He has the pedigree. Secondly, he is not just the king to the upright. He is the king of the broken. Friends, Jesus said on numerous occasions, I did not come to heal to be with physicians. I came to heal the sick. I came to hang out with sinners and tax collectors and people like Matthew and people like me. Aren't you glad as you read these pages in the genealogy that the people that show up, if we're honest, their stories look a lot more like our stories than we're at times even willing to admit? I would be devastated if I looked at this genealogy and saw a bunch of people that didn't look and act like me, that weren't sinners and that weren't broken and weren't in need of a Savior. But we see in these pages people that desperately need Jesus themselves. And Jesus came to offer himself for people just like that. And not only again to the Jews, but to all races, to all tongues, to Gentiles, and to all the earth, even in Fresno, California in 2018. Now, friends, what do we do with this? I've heard from great communicators that one of the things that you do at the end of a message is you want to let people know what do you want them to believe and what do you want them to know? What do you want them to do with this information? Friends, I want you to do nothing. I want you to believe this. And I want you to rest in the fact that our Messiah is here and we can have confidence from now 4,000 years of history looking backward that we are worshiping the right guy. That he is indeed the incarnate Son of God, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that people saw him and walked with him. He laid down his life for us, and it was demonstrated as the gift of God in his death on our behalf, that resurrection that God accepted that payment on our behalf. We can rest knowing that you and I need to do nothing but believe in him. And we have mountains and mountains of evidence to say, this is the guy. So as we continue tonight and as we worship and as we remember Jesus Christ, the hero of this story and the focal point of this entire genealogy that Matthew is trying to show us, it is about Jesus, the Messiah, in whom we worship. So let's rest together in that assurance that our faith is in the right guy. Father, thank you that you saw fit in eternity past to record these words. And though we are so maybe quick to jump over them and are maybe in our own personal reading think, boy, what value is in this? What lessons can we learn? And Father, as we pause and just see what's here on these pages, we recognize the beauty that's in here, the Easter eggs, the gems that can be learned from this. Father, thank you that you saw fit to bring about Jesus, to bring him the way you did, to show us through the faith of women and men and the scandalous and the broken that Jesus is a Savior that's offered to us. And Father, his life has been given as a ransom on our behalf. Father, would we put our faith in him, the one and only fully man, fully God incarnate? Father, would we trust in him? Thank you for your plan of salvation that found a way to bridge the gap between us and you that was broken years ago. We thank you for that, and we thank you for this Savior that we worship, and we give him all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.